All right. Good morning, everyone. Our reading for today is from Matthew chapter 7. We'll be reading verses 1 through 29 from the NASB 77 translation, for those of you who are curious. Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, will he not give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad trees bear bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize today that you speak with authority, ultimate authority. Lord, all authority has been given to you in heaven and on earth. Lord, we ask that you would give us humility to be first hearers and then doers, Lord, of your word. We ask for Tom that you would grant him much grace, fill him with your Holy Spirit as he speaks today, fill us with the Spirit as we hear. Lord, we desire to draw near to you. We desire to be those who say, Lord, Lord, in spirit and in truth. Lord, we desire to see your kingdoms appearing. Lord, give us a taste of that today as we see your character on display in this passage. In your name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. This morning I want to start, as we kind of wrap up the Sermon on the Mount, I want to make sure that we see this last chapter, chapter 7, of the last of the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount in context. Here in this concluding portion of this magnificent sermon, Jesus continues to present the way of living that aligns with God's own character and ways, and thus with his kingdom of righteousness. The question that ties all of chapters 5 through 7 together is, what standard of righteousness does God require of every person for entrance into his eternal kingdom? After presenting a series of stunning clarifications in chapter 5, verses 21 to 47, of what God actually and always intended by the commandments that he revealed in the law of Moses, Jesus then proceeded to leave no doubt in the last verse of chapter 5 about his scandalously clear answer to the question, what standard of righteousness does God require of every person for entrance into his eternal kingdom? Here's his answer, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. In verses 17 to 20 of that same fifth chapter, Jesus declared just as clearly that anyone who diminishes or adjusts even a single letter or a stroke of a letter of God's law does so at the peril of his own soul. James 2:10 says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. God means what he says, and he doesn't grade on the curve. The perfection of God's requirement for entrance into his kingdom that was sharply in focus in chapter 5 still applies here in this final, very demanding portion of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7. We see that with great clarity in chapter 7, verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The undeniable fact that no human being except the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, has ever possessed the righteousness that God requires of all men is precisely the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross. God's requirement of every one of his image bearers is his own righteousness, and every one of us has fallen infinitely short of that standard. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the glory of God, the righteousness of God, is what is required. That supremely bad news is precisely what makes the gospel of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke exactly the same good news that was proclaimed by Jesus in John's gospel. The same good news preached by Jesus through the Apostle Paul. The same good news, by the way, proclaimed nearly 700 years before the first advent of Jesus in the Old Testament through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. What makes this perfect standard of righteousness beautiful to us who trust in Jesus is the sure knowledge that because of Jesus Christ alone, God's requirement no longer condemns us. Because of Christ's righteousness, because of his atoning blood poured out at the cross, we who trust in him alone have been wonderfully and perfectly reconciled with God for all eternity. Now, his indwelling Holy Spirit enables us to actually live out this standard in our daily lives. Now, God knows that we will certainly not do so perfectly until the day when Christ finishes our resurrection at the redemption of these not yet redeemed bodies. and transforms us into citizens made entirely worthy to dwell in the holy presence of God. That day is coming. But until that glorious day, we who trust in Jesus can look upon the absolute and uncompromising standard that Jesus sets before us, and we can embrace this kingdom way of living with no fear of eternal judgment. Our destiny is settled for us who trust in Jesus, and that changes everything. It completely changes our whole view of the law. This is why David, who was justified by faith in the gospel promises of God, this is why David could say that he loved God's law and meditated on it day and night. Jesus begins chapter 7 with a very straightforward command: do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Then he presents two questions and a forceful command. He says, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you don't notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, and behold, there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I'm not going to look a lot at the detail of this marvelous paragraph, because Joe Baird spoke on this passage at our men's retreat, and he's going to be up here presenting a message in early June on this passage. But I want to point out that the first few verses of Romans 2 amplify the warning that we find here in Matthew 7, verse 2. Matthew 7, 2 says, in the way that you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Romans 2, verses 1 through 4 say this: therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and then do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Jonathan Edwards had this to say about the pride that makes us quick to judge others. He said, spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, whereas the humble saint is so suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints, but the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with other hearts. That's a wonderful statement. Our exhortation and admonition of fellow sinners can never be done from a place of moral superiority, because we never possess moral superiority. Every single one of us owes an infinite sin debt to God that we can never repay. Our one and only rescue from the wrath of God that we all fully deserve is the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus in our place. So our correction of others must always be with great humility, always giving greater attention to our own sins and failings, and with much gentleness, caring for the souls of those we correct. When you correct another person, is your primary motive the spiritual well-being of the person you're correcting? If it is not, you would do far better to keep your mouth closed. If we disregard this sacred assignment, we not only disqualify ourselves from correcting others on Christ's behalf, but we also set ourselves up for painful and sorrowful chastisement from God. Here in verse 6 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." At first glance, that verse seems to stand alone in this passage, but I believe this exhortation is directly tied to what Jesus just said about us not judging others. We who are followers of Jesus must never pass judgment on others with ourselves as the standard of measure. But beloved, we bear the authority and the responsibility as agents of God to declare the judgments that God has declared in His Word. They're not our judgments, they're His judgments. And this is one of them. When someone flatly refuses to hear and respond to the word of the cross, we must not waste God's resources and dishonor Christ by continuing to proclaim to them the truth that they have so clearly rejected. We are to move on. In verses 7 through 11, Jesus gives us a wonderfully positive command. God welcomes us to come to Him with our requests and to do so persistently, confidently, not reluctantly or sparingly. God is marvelously generous to His children. Jesus promises that God will always give good things to those who come to Him in prayerful dependence, asking, seeking, knocking. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus prefaces a parallel statement, one very similar to this, with a parable about a man who knocks on the door of his friend's house at midnight, asking his friend to loan him 3 loaves of bread. The owner of the house sends his friend away, saying that he and his children are already in bed and they cannot get up and give the man anything. But because the man persists in knocking and asking, the homeowner finally relents, and he gives the man as much bread as he needs. Jesus concludes that parable by saying, "For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it shall be opened." This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. There are a few of these, and we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount. The homeowner in Jesus' parable is not a picture of what God is like. He is the opposite of what God is like. God is wonderfully loving and compassionate and generous to His beloved children. So if even the reluctant homeowner in the parable relents due to the persistence of his friend, how much more will God graciously give His children what we ask of Him? In verse 13 of Luke 11, Jesus concludes with another argument from the lesser to the greater that mirrors what He says here in Matthew 7. He says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, we shouldn't miss that in that verse and the parallel verse here in Matthew 7, verse 11, in each case, the verse tells us about God's assessment of us as parents and as people. And it's not a particularly good assessment, is it? Even parents who love and care for their kids are nonetheless evil compared to God. If evil parents like us give good gifts to our children, how much more will our perfect Father in heaven give us good things? And we should also not miss what both of these passages, one in Matthew and the other in Luke, say that God will give to us when we lay our requests at His feet. It may not be what we expect. If we ask Him for a loaf of bread, He won't give us a rock. If we ask for a fish, He won't give us a snake. But notice that Jesus does not explicitly say that when you ask for a loaf, you get a loaf, and when you ask for a fish, you get a fish. Sometimes the gifts that God gives us in response to our requests will not be what we wanted or expected, but they will always be good gifts. The fact that God's gifts focus on our spiritual well-being far more than being limited to our physical and temporal well-being is, I believe, made very clear in the Luke passage when Jesus says, "How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The very best gift that God imparts to us this side of glory is his indwelling Holy Spirit, our paraclete, our helper, every second of every day of our lives. God intends for us to trust him to know when something that we have asked of him is not actually what we need or most need. He intends for us to trust him to give to us the gift that he knows to be most gracious and most valuable to us as his beloved children. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't tell God what we need. We trust God to know what we need when we ask. And the parallel passage we just read from Luke makes it wonderfully clear that God welcomes our stubborn persistence in prayer. Did you know that? Did you know that God welcomes you to nag him in your requests? He welcomes you to keep knocking and keep asking and keep seeking. This is exceedingly important to every one of us. We tend to expect that if God's going to say yes to one of our requests, he's going to do so immediately. But God does not obligate himself to answer our prayers quickly. Even when it is his intention from the outset to give us the very thing that we asked of him. Beloved, our perseverance in prayer is where our requests of God become most pleasing to God. Let me say that again. Our perseverance in prayer is where our requests of God become most pleasing to God, because perseverance in prayer, willingness to wait and to keep asking, demonstrates our willingness to receive blessing from the hand of God on his terms instead of on ours. We don't turn away from God when he requires us to wait even a long time for provision or deliverance. I prayed for my dad's salvation for decades, and my father trusted Jesus in the last 18 months of his life after he was dying of lung cancer. And God, by his amazing grace, chose to use me in that process. We continue to turn steadfastly to God and to wait on him with childlike faith that delights the heart of God. God created us for constant, prayerful, persevering dependence on him. Understanding that very straightforward truth explains thousands of things that happen to us in our lives. He created us for constant, prayerful, persevering dependence on him. That's a far bigger deal to God than the thing that we asked for. The word therefore at the beginning of verse 12 connects verse 12 with what Jesus just said, yet again, this time about God's generous provision to those who lay their requests at his feet. Because our heavenly Father is marvelously generous to his children, we must therefore be marvelously generous in our care for our fellow image bearers. Verse 12 is the golden rule, in effect. Treat others the way you would have them treat you. Whatever we want others to do for us, we must do for them. And as we do so, we will be living as true sons of our Father who is in heaven. We'll be like him. The last part of verse 12, "For this is the law and the prophets," is clearly explained later in chapter 22. When a teacher of the law of Moses comes to Jesus and asks him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" Here's our Lord's response. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The entire law of God is summed up in the commandments to love God with our entire being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Our love for our fellow man proceeds from our love for God in response to his love for us. As John puts it in 1 John 4:19, we love because he loves us. Now, I believe that the concluding passage of the Sermon on the Mount in verses 13 to 23 of chapter 7 has a single overriding focus, and that focus is Jesus himself. He is the narrow way in verses 13 and 14. He is the rock of our firm foundation in verses 24 to 27. And he is the judge of all mankind who will himself recognize the fruit and render judgment according to verses 21 to 23. He will execute judgment against the false prophets who will be clearly exposed by their rotten fruit that Jesus speaks of in verses 15 to 20. This conclusion of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount speaks of two ways, two fruits, two foundations, and two outcomes. Verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Those are the two ways. One is broad, one is narrow. From cover to cover, God's word makes it painfully clear that most of mankind will reject the one and only way that God has provided for human beings to be made right with God. Most, overwhelmingly most of mankind will choose the path that relies on self and that exalts the creature above the creator. It's important for us who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus to bear this firmly in mind as we speak and act as his ambassadors on earth. When we share the good news of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ alone, most of those with whom we share that best news ever will flatly reject it. We need to know that. It's really not as bad an assignment as Isaiah had. God told Isaiah, nobody's going to listen to you. In every generation, there are some. And in our generation, beloved, we're surrounded by people whose hearts God has primed and prepared to receive the gospel, but they are few and far between. In verse 15, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. He says, you will know them by their fruits. This passage and the other so-called fruit inspection passage in chapter 12 have, in my estimation, been badly misapplied by many. If we fail to pay attention to the very first words of Jesus in verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They are ravenous wolves inwardly. If we fail to pay attention to those words, we will get this very wrong. And I believe we will do needless damage to the assurance that is the birthright of every believer in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not talking here about people who trust in him as the one and only Savior, but who stumble even badly as they seek to live in conformity with his character. This is not about sinful, struggling Christians. It's about false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, who are seeking to devour the flock of God. It's about how we recognize them so that we may guard against them. And it's about what will happen to them on the day when Jesus will judge all of mankind and all of creation. I can't overstate the importance here of the Old Testament warnings regarding false prophets. This passage does not come in a vacuum. the overwhelmingly Jewish audience that Jesus was addressing when he first delivered this great sermon knew that God had already had a lot to say about false prophets in the Old Testament. The two Old Testament passages that declare most clearly how a false prophet would be exposed are Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18. The test in Deuteronomy 13 that exposes a false prophet is that he draws people away from the worship of the one true God. Verses 1 through 3 of that passage, Deuteronomy 13, command God's people not to listen to such a person. Listen, even though he comes with dreams that he claims to have received from God, and even though he performs a sign or a wonder, even if he performs miracles, don't listen to him if he's drawing you away from the truth that God has revealed. In Deuteronomy 18, a false prophet is known to be such because he speaks presumptuously in God's name that which God never said. If the thing that he has declared does not come to pass, he's a false prophet. A prophet of God has to bat 1,000. These were the rotten fruits by which a false prophet was exposed. He draws people away from the worship of the one true God. He draws people away from the truth that God has revealed. Or he speaks in the name of God that which God never said. There's a lot of people who fall into those categories today. A lot of them. And a whole lot of them claim to be Christians. What was the penalty in the Old Testament for being discovered as a false prophet? Well, everyone in that camp of your community took you outside the camp and stoned you to death. And if the false prophet happened to be your son or your brother, you got to cast the first stone. That's how important the holiness of God and of God's people is. Now, we don't live in a theocracy any longer. We're not under the law of Moses, so we're not required to execute false prophets in our midst. But God's harsh condemnation of false prophets still applies. In 2 Peter chapter 2, false prophets secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now that is a difficult verse, and I'm not going to try to resolve it today, but I want you to pay attention to the first. They secretly introduce destructive heresies, and then he goes on and he says, they live lives of sensuality and licentiousness, zealously enticing even the redeemed of God to follow after them in their adultery and their greed as they embrace and teach heresies. It's the whole package that shows them to be who they are. Friends, if a person declares himself to be a member of the believing community, the church, but he teaches falsehood that draws people away from the true revelation of God in his word, from the true worship of God and submission to God, if he proclaims in the name of God what God has never said, what does not match up with God's word, if he entices the saints into lawless and godless behavior, he is a false prophet. He is a wolf in sheep's clothing, and you are to have nothing to do with him. Even if such a person vigorously tries to associate himself with Jesus, saying, Lord, Lord, even if he does miracles, casts out demons, and performs many miracles, as this passage in Matthew says, and if he does all those things ostensibly in the name of Jesus, he's not of Jesus. And when he stands before the judge of all mankind on the last day, Jesus will say to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. In our generation, there are countless people all over the world who declare themselves to be followers of Jesus Christ, but who teach heresies about Jesus and about the way of salvation. Very many loudly proclaim their supposed connection with Christ while they're teaching a religion of works-based righteousness of one form or another, thereby utterly negating the necessity of Christ's substitutionary atonement in the place of enslaved and helpless sinners like you and me. In Galatians 2:21, Paul said, "I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." So if someone's preaching a gospel of works, they are denying the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ. They're making the cross a joke. Many who claim the name of Jesus Christ declare him to be less than fully God. I could give you a long list. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims who say that they honor Isa, but they do not consider him God. The list is very, very long if you look at all the different, especially lesser cults and sects. There's a bunch of them. These are wolves in sheep's clothing who will incur the fierce judgment of God unless they repent, turning to Jesus Christ alone as the only Savior of sinners. In verses 24 to 27, Jesus presents a parable of two foundations. I believe he has in mind here a direct connection between what he's saying in this passage and what the Holy Spirit proclaimed through the prophet in Isaiah chapter 28. It's a marvelous passage. Turn there if you've got it, if you've got your Bible. The rock, the cornerstone in that chapter, Isaiah 28, is one and the same as the incomparable person who speaks to us here in Matthew chapter 7. In Isaiah 28, verses 14 to 22, God foretold a day in which he would perform what he calls his strange task, his extraordinary work. That work will be the cataclysmic judgment of mankind, which he likens in that passage to a sudden torrent, an overwhelming flood. In verses 14 and 15, God says that before that flood comes, fallen men will make a covenant with death, a pact with Sheol, so that the overwhelming scourge from the hand of God will not reach them when it passes by. They will arrogantly declare, "For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception." They think that their lies and deceptions will protect them from the living God. But in verses 17 to 22, God taunts those complacent and arrogant men with his declaration that he will indeed bring the overwhelming scourge like a plague of hail and flood, and they will be washed away, they will be wiped away. But friends, right in the midst of that passage is verse 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in that stone will not be disturbed." And that word disturbed literally means in a hurry. He will not be in a hurry. I love that. What an excellent image. Those who were standing on the rock, on the cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed by God, by believing in, by trusting in that rock who is Jesus Christ, will not be in a hurry to go anywhere when the terrifying judgment of God comes upon fallen mankind. Because they'll be right where they need to be. They'll be in the only safe place that exists, standing on the rock whose name is Jesus. Jesus presents two ways, two fruits, two foundations, and finally two outcomes. And the two outcomes are woven throughout this passage. For those who enter by Jesus the narrow way, for those who build their house on Jesus, the solid rock and firm foundation, the outcome will be perfect protection, perfect security in the day of our Lord's judgment. Is there anybody here who doesn't want that? For those who enter by the broad way and build their house on sinking sand, refusing to humble themselves before God and to trust in the amazing grace and boundless mercy of God and Jesus Christ, the outcome will be catastrophic beyond imagining. And that catastrophe will last forever. The full wrath of the holy and righteous God, the wrath that all of us fully deserve, will fall upon them, and there will be no escape. There will be no second chances. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. We who trust in Jesus build our house, our entire life, on the rock of our salvation, knowing that in the day of God's judgment, we will have nothing to fear. We will be covered by the precious atoning blood of Jesus Christ. We will have been purchased by God as a gift given from the Father to the Son. We will be as secure can be. The magnificent epilogue to the Sermon on the Mount is in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 7. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Some believers aren't aware of this, but by the time Jesus began his earthly ministry, the men known as Jewish scribes had become grievously corrupted in their work. Yeah, they still diligently created copies of the Old Testament scriptures. God saw to that in every generation of God's people. He steadfastly preserved his word and passed it on. But the scribes devoted very much of their day-by-day effort to copying and preserving the writings of the many respected rabbis of Israel. And when the Jews gathered at the synagogues, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees talked about and debated ad nauseum about what one rabbi said, about what another rabbi said, about what another rabbi said about the law of God, the word of God, rather than pondering and teaching God's unadulterated word. Even when they did reference the word of God, the best they could ever say was the best that any sinful person can ever say, any mortal person, this is what God has said. When we share the word of God, we say, this is what God has said. And that's legit. But beloved, over and over in this first great sermon of Jesus during his earthly ministry among men, Jesus says, I say to you. Right here in verse 24, he says, whoever hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. Jesus spoke as if his words carried the same authority as the words that God spoke to Moses in the first five books of the Bible. The same authority as the words that God spoke through the prophets in generation after generation. And he spoke that way because they do. His words are the source of authority. They are the source of authority. The prophets who came before him spoke as vessels and instruments. Jesus speaks as the source. And he's the only source that has ever walked on two legs. In John 7:46, officers who had been sent by the Pharisees to lay hold of Jesus and to bring him to stand before the temple leaders returned empty-handed. The chief priests and Pharisees asked them, why did you not bring him? Their answer was amazing. They didn't say, well, you know, he dodged us really well. They didn't say, oh, his disciples fought us off when we tried to lay hold of him. Here's what they said. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Beloved, you and I will never be able to speak as Jesus spoke. We will always be no more than and no less than instruments in the hands of God. But we must speak in this world as ambassadors of the one who has absolute authority over his creation and over the heart of every human being. God has not left us here to ask lost sinners politely to consider Jesus or to try Jesus. He has appointed us to command every man and woman by his authority to turn in humble contrition because of their rebellion against God to God, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way that any human being will ever be right with God. Jesus is coming back to judge the dead and the living. May you and I grab as many hands as we can while we wait for his return and place those hands in the hand of the one who is the way, the truth, the life, and the only firm foundation. Loving Father, thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. What a magnificent, beautiful, and blessed teaching that you have given to us through our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would pierce our hearts, Father, to walk in this way, to live this way. You've given us your Spirit to enable us. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have all that we need. Father, teach us to walk like this and to show Christ off in this world. Make us faithful to display the Lord Jesus. We ask it in his precious name. Amen.